We're going to start, Lord willing, a study in 1 Thessalonians. In preparing for that, as kind of an intro, we're going to do more of a study in Acts tonight. And this, when I originally started studying, was going to be as an intro for 1 Thessalonians. However, I think it's going to be more like a topical intro for any of the epistles, really, in building up on the life of Paul and what transpired in his life and eventually to him writing the several different epistles that he did write. As we know, Paul is a prolific writer of the New Testament and was used by the Lord greatly in the young church, especially in the growing of the church in the Gentile world. So we're going to be in Acts, so go ahead and turn to, well, we're going to just start at Acts 1, although we're not going to be reading every bit of Acts. That would be one way to go about this, but that will take much longer than the few minutes that we have here tonight. So I'm going to try to kind of piece together dates along with chapters and give very concise statements about those, kind of reminding us of various parts and sections and things that we should already kind of know. If you don't know the things I bring up tonight and you're going, I don't remember that, when was that, how did that happen, what's he talking about there, I'm not going to spend very much time going through that tonight. So if that's the case, I encourage you to go back and read through Acts yourself. It is an important book. I mean, they all are, but Acts is an important book in the New Testament. It's the only history book that we have in the New Testament, and it will help you piece together the timeline of the young church as it was started. And, of course, Kevin has been through the book of Acts before, and you can listen to any of that on our website as well to get a more thorough understanding. In any case, oh, and I should throw in there the dates that I'm going to say. There's lots of discussion about exact years and times that all these things happened. The dates I'm going to say, give or take a couple of years, depending on which way a person goes in those discussions. So generally speaking, though, the dates I'm going to be mentioning are basically accepted. And there's thoughts on various parts of it. It's like, oh, that little detail, that might push it to here, or that might push it to there a little bit. But chronologically speaking, they're generally accepted dates that I'm going through tonight. So that said, approximately 30 AD, what happened then? Jesus' crucifixion and ascension, right? So, approximately, right? And as we all know, those dates can get a little mixed up in there. Some will say it's more like 33, and if you put it there, well, that pushes all the timeline over one way or the other. And so that's what I mean by the dates can get a little bit crunched up one way or the other. So 30 AD, Jesus ascends, Acts chapter 1. Right? That is what Acts chapter 1 is about, or at least the first half of it, and that is the beginning of the church. Right? This goes on. I'm going to put the new church in about a six-year period, from 30 to 36. Okay, during that time, we have a man named Saul, who is the person we're going to ultimately be kind of following along through Acts. And Acts, by and large, is following Paul. Or I'm going to go back and forth on that. Saul, before getting saved, then being called Paul, to be clear. Acts is very much so following Saul's life for two reasons. Saul, Luke, the writer of Acts, starts following Saul, Paul, at that time in chapter 16. So he's with him for the rest of the book at that time. So, and then before that, Saul plays a major part of the church even before he is a part of the church, before he becomes a Christian. Saul is very much so around and plays a role in the church because of the persecution that he was bringing to the church. So the early church. Then you get to chapter 2 and you see the Holy Spirit come upon the church at Pentecost. That's when Peter preaches to the Jewish the Jewish people at the time during the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And that's when you'll remember the tongues of fire coming upon the apostles and talking in tongues and all of that happened. That was Pentecost. It's like the church was born when Jesus ascended. It really kind of came to life, though, once the Holy Spirit came upon the church and the helper that Jesus promised was now in his body, working through his people. And so that was Pentecost. Shortly after that, and we're going to cover about 6 years in a few chapters here that I'm just going to throw them out there. Peter and John go to pray, right? You might remember, who remembers the Sunday school song? Peter and John went to pray, met a lame man on the way. Yeah. Okay, fine. In doing so, Peter and John go to pray. They meet this lame man. The lame man gets healed, starts walking and leaping into the temple. And that draws a lot of attention from the Jewish leaders at the time. They end up getting arrested, and Jesus' name is forbidden. They're told, don't speak in the name of Jesus. We don't want to hear about this guy anymore. And then they're released, and prayer for boldness. The church comes together after that, praying for boldness. And then in chapter 5 is when, now it's like, and what I'm wanting to build here a little bit is seeing the way the church is coming to life here and these challenges that come into the church and then the Holy Spirit and God's protection over them and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it's like, you Jewish rulers forbid the name of Jesus, and we come together and we pray in the name of Jesus and we seek boldness from the Lord. How do you want us to handle this situation, Lord? And then that becomes, it's like, okay, now the church is off and running. We got this persecution coming. They don't like us, but we're still going to be talking about Jesus. And then Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, those are the two that lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter called them out on that, and they dropped dead in the middle of the church. It's like, here's the body here, and these guys come and they lie. And Peter says to them, why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? And they just fall over dead. And it's like, okay, that strikes a little bit of consideration into whether or not you're going to be lying anymore, right? And obviously Ananias and Sapphira won't be lying anymore because they fell over dead. But the rest of the people that are around the church, and perhaps those that are just hanging around the church, saying, you know, there's something to the Christian people. And that talking in tongues thing and the miracles stuff, that seems pretty cool. I think I want to hang out. Until you watch Ananias and Sapphira fall over dead because they told a lie. And then it's like, that kind of changes the attitude, changes the atmosphere a little bit. Maybe that's not so exciting anymore. Chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read a chunk here because I think it's an important piece to read through. So starting at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. They didn't dare join them because Ananias and Sapphira just fell over dead, right? And so there's this like, wow, this powerful Holy Spirit thing going on. And then kind of the scary side of that, wow, this powerful Holy Spirit thing going on, right? And so while they, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So, in other words, the chief priest and the elders and the leaders, they came together to have a meeting to deal with these guys that they the apostles they just imprisoned last night. And okay, go get them out of the jail. Well, the Holy Spirit had already let them go, and they're out. They're gonna, yeah, so. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside, but before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So, you know, imagine the scene. Here you are, uppity-up leader, and where are these guys? I wonder what's going to happen. And then you find out they're out in the temple teaching everybody, and there's crowds listening to them, and so you send your guard to go get them, and the guard's like, "Could you guys please just come with me without violence, because you fear that the people are going to get angry at you?" And so you ask very nicely and with great political correctness in this situation. And when they had brought them, verse 27, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." And so Gamaliel chilled everybody out. They didn't kill the apostles in that moment. And Gamaliel basically used a little bit of wisdom and said, "Look, if this thing's not of God, it's going to wash out. Anyways, if this thing is of God, we don't want to be standing against it," right? He had some level of wisdom in that way. We don't know much more about Gamaliel, and I'd be interested to know what ended up happening with him, because Gamaliel also happens to be Paul's teacher. Saul has been learning at the feet of Gamaliel and brought up under this man. And Saul is a zealous man for the truth, right? That's how we come to know him. And so you wonder what the relationship would have been like there later on as Saul gets saved, and what it would have been like for that student of Gamaliel to come to him. And I would imagine that would have been a pretty high priority for Saul to want to minister to that man. But don't know. And then as you move on, you get into chapter 6, and that's where the seven deacons are chosen. And Stephen is one of those that's chosen, and ultimately is accused of blasphemy. And then Stephen preaches and is martyred in the end of chapter 7. We'll pick that up on verse 54 of chapter 7. When they heard these things, and that is the preaching that Stephen just gave, and he's pointing out to them how they're missing the Messiah, their Messiah. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And instead of humbling themselves like those at Pentecost, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So, this persecution really starts to heat up. Right? They were not appreciated by the Jews already. Now they're really becoming hated by the Jews. Right? And now they're killing them. Now they're imprisoning them. Now they're seeking to destroy them more than just standing off to the side and when they become an issue, dealing with them and calling them in to tell them, we don't want you to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Right? Now it's moved beyond that. And like you might have heard Kevin say before, and he always has to do it in a little Chinese voice because it was a little Chinese man that told him that persecution is good for the church. And it is good for the church. Persecution cleans the church. Persecution spreads the church. Because when you're getting beat up over here, you head out over there. And when you get over there, you tell people about Jesus. And then when you get beat up there, you head over to the next place. And you tell them about Jesus too. And the church continues and grows. And so persecution is good for the church. And that's what happened here. People started getting hurt. They all scattered all over the place. It's like, this just came to mind. My wife one time in Arkansas, they have nasty bugs and critters in the woods there and all sorts of... There's this spider that like has all its babies on its back when they're born, and it carries around like 100 of these little things on its back, and it's this big old ugly Arkansas spider. I don't know what it's called. I don't go to Arkansas for reasons like that. Well, carpeted house, somebody sees the spider coming across the carpet. And right as my wife tells them, no, they stomp on the spider. Well, guess what happens to all the little baby spiders? They scatter and disappear into the carpet. And my wife left. Like, your problem now. And do you know what? The Jewish leaders, if they really wanted to attempt, a better strategy for the Jewish leaders would have been to not beat on the church, because then the church wouldn't have been scattered. Right? A better strategy for dealing with that spider, they're actually a very friendly spider, I guess, as far as spiders go. I know some of you are cringing, but they're not an aggressive spider. And it's like, I've seen other videos where people go and they just go scoop the thing up and they take it outside and it goes and does its thing. It's just a little spider carrying its babies on its back. Right? I know, creepy and all that, but the church isn't seeking. The church should never be seeking to be an aggressive enemy. Right? That's not our tactic. Right? Our tactic isn't vileness. Our tactic is love. We meet vileness with love, right? And so anyways, if I get too caught up on too many stories like that, we're going to be here. We're not going to get through where we're going. So, Philip, you might remember some of the stories of Philip, though, when he met the Ethiopian on the road and those kind of things. This is the Philip that's being talked about here in this section. We've moved up to approximately 36 or so AD now. Now we're starting to get to the end of that first little honeymoon period, if you will, that I was mentioning. And Acts chapter 8 is pretty much the rest of Acts chapter 8 is dedicated to Philip and the things he does. And then I'm going to skip all the way back to the end here, actually, real quick, to Acts 22. Keep your finger here, because we're going to come back to this. We're going to pick it up right where we're at, really. But I want to go hit Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 1. This is Paul, much later in his life. Where would he be at? We're 20 years later or so at this point. And Paul this is when he gets arrested at Jerusalem. And he's speaking to the Jews and giving them testimony of, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. After all this time, all these things that are going on, he's giving them his testimony, saying, guys, this is what happened. What do you want me to do? Is basically what he's saying. And he says in verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Speaking to his Jewish brothers and sisters. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Going back to that teacher that we mentioned earlier. Everybody would have known who this guy was. He was a big deal, right? And so it's like, I was brought up here. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way, that's speaking of the Christian church, this way, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. So he's able to point out, the high priest knows who I am. The leaders know who I am. I'm not just some kid off the street. It's kind of like, in a sense, Jesus was just some kid off the street. He was a kid out of Nazareth. Can anything good come from where Jesus came from? Right? He's just some kid as far as, that's the way they treated him, right? He was a nobody to nobody, right? But Paul is, as far as the world's concerned, he is a somebody. He is a Jewish guy raised up in the schools and taught by the best teachers and knows all the leader dudes, and he's that guy, right? And so he can point to that. And as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. I didn't just do it in Jerusalem. I got letters. We'll go back to chapter 9. I got letters so that I could go further than Jerusalem, to those that are over in Damascus area, so I could drag them back here and deal with them then. I put a lot of work into killing the church. That's who I am, Paul, right? That's what he's saying to them. Chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters. This is, now we're back into the, you know, present day, if you will, as we're going through Acts. And asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and just so everybody knows, when it says the way, that's the Christian church. It's not called Christians yet. It's just called the way. It was a sect group as far as the Jews were concerned. So it's the way. Any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Saul said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads, just for the record so everybody knows, is a little sharp point that you'd put on the front of your plow, or you might have a stick with a point on it, so that when the cattle that's pulling your plow for you tries to kick back at your plow or kick back at you, it hits the point, right? And it gets pointed in the back of its ankle and it decides, maybe I don't want to kick against that anymore. And so, so this is a reference to just that, to the goad that is to stop a cattle from, an ox from, kicking back against the person that's driving the ox on the plow. So the goad, so he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to rebel against the Lord. Paul, Saul. So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And then, I'm not going to go through all of it, but this is when Ananias comes to him, baptizes him, tells him, you got work to do. The Lord's told me you got things to do. And, and then, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but you start covering a lot of years here. If you in Galatians, you find out that it was like 3 years that gets covered here pretty quickly before you get down to verse 26. And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, that was 3 years later, according to Galatians 1:18. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Rightfully so. And did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, specifically to Peter, and then James also. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. The Hellenists, just so you know too, the Hellenists were Jews by blood, but they had largely taken on the Greek culture. And so they were mixing, you know, in a sense, the Jewish beliefs with the Greek culture. And so they were kind of their own group, although still Jewish. When the brethren found out that they were trying to when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And then that's the last time Paul is in Jerusalem for 14 years, until he comes back after the first missionary trip. He doesn't come back to Jerusalem for quite some time now at this time. And that's Galatians 2:1. You can find that out there. So then Peter, as it moves on, Peter starts sharing. This is when the first little bit starts going out to Gentiles. Cornelius and his household ends up getting saved in chapter 10 and 11, for that matter. 10 and then 11, Peter kind of defends himself for sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And it's like, hey, God came on them the same way he came on us. And they were speaking in tongues too. And so God wanted to do it. There's nothing I can do about it. From Peter's point of view, that was kind of, and Peter was resistant even at first as well. And God had to say, oh, no, Peter, I want you to go and work with this man Cornelius and his family. And he did. So, and that's chapters 10 and 11. Then 11:27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up, showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So, you know, they're up in Antioch, up north, of Jerusalem by quite a ways, I mean a good distance. And they're up in Antioch, and they get this word that this famine's going to come. And so they decide, we're going to send help down to Jerusalem, to Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this guy Barnabas, who Saul was working with then, now they're still working together, and by their hand they're going to use them to send send this little bit of a gift to the saints there in Jerusalem. And then chapter 12, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So, again, just more violence is starting to grow in the church and continuing to grow. Peter ends up getting freed from prison, so it doesn't work out well for him either, or for Herod, that is, that he can, you know, keep Peter in prison. So you can imagine what's going on. You know, for me, I try to get my head into the whole situation, and what, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this is how I feel about something or anything like that, you know, but I do want to put myself into the shoes of the people that are involved in the scenario. And imagine being a part of the church at the time. You've seen these great miracles. You've seen Peter and John arrested, but then released. You've seen Peter arrested again. James's head got cut off, or however he got killed. Peter arrested, and then God frees him, just like opens up the door, right? And so it's like you start learning pretty quickly that my life is in the Lord's hands. Whatever it is, wherever I'm going to be, whether he wills to allow me to die, be persecuted in some way, or not. It's not up to me. If I'm serving the Lord, I'm just going to be serving the Lord, however he leads me in this thing. And if somebody wants to take my head off in the midst of it, well, praise God, I'm going home early. That attitude becomes pretty easy to come by because you don't have any other attitude to have. There's nothing else to hold on to, right? And so the church would be, I think, a much different place than what we see in the American church, for instance, today. Right? It wouldn't be just a fun place with neat programs and a pool table downstairs. You know, it just wouldn't be that. It wouldn't be interesting when you've got this kind of thing happening in the church. Verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And then going on a little further over to, or I'm sorry, just continuing on in chapter 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. This is the first missionary trip. And this is starting late 40s or so by this time. We've got the 14-year mark from the time that Saul got saved from Galatians. We know that. And that's when he returns at the end of this trip to Jerusalem. And so this happens, this couple of year trip happens in the late 40s, simply put, if we're going to land Paul's conversion around 36, 37 AD, then about 14 years later, the end of the first missionary trip, this missionary trip's a pretty short trip. So we land somewhere around the mid or late 40s or so for the start of this first mission trip. We're going to skip over some chunks here. And that's just the first mission trip itself, going over to chapter 15. During that first mission trip, Saul's preaching to Gentiles. That's what Saul's mission is, right? Paul's mission is. He preaches to Gentiles. And so there's Gentiles and churches starting in the Gentile world. And Paul's not telling people, you have to serve God according to the Jewish law. He's not saying you need to show up at the temple at the appropriate feast. He's not saying you need to get circumcised, which was a big deal, right? I still can't wrap my head around the whole, I don't know if it's like you got circumcised and you got a little card that you carried with you that says I've been circumcised, or how they went about knowing that about people, but it becomes a big deal. And to me, it's a weird thing that it would become a big deal, and maybe it's just a cultural thing. You were just totally open and willing to just say, hey, I've been circumcised. If you want to check, we can check, but I don't know how they went about that part, but it's a weird thing to me that that would be the thing that you got so locked in on. It seems to me it would have been other things like going to the feast and what you're eating and all of that, but that's what becomes the it's the divisive part. And I think it has a lot to do with the fact that circumcision is a very cool picture of the gospel, a study I'm not going to get into tonight, but there is a very cool picture of the gospel in there, in for a Gentile believer to come into the Jewish belief system in the past required circumcision right up front. And that's one thing when you're an infant child. That's a whole other thing when you're a full-grown man, and it's like, hey, this Jewish God, I want to know who this Jewish God is. Oh, yeah, well, there's this thing, circumcision? That'll make you think twice. And that's a humbling thing to think about as a man, right? And what's the first step to coming to know the Jewish God? Humility, right? And that was always the first step. And so there's a cool picture in circumcision anyways. And so I think that's probably why, however the Lord works that in the hearts of the Jewish people, that they're like, this is a big deal. We need to deal with the circumcision thing. And it becomes a issue that gets dealt with in the church. So to be clear, for a Gentile to come into the Jewish faith, they had to be circumcised first. That was step number one. And so the Jews were approaching the situation like these people are wanting to come to the Jewish Messiah, so therefore they should be getting circumcised. And they were missing the point altogether that the Jewish Messiah fulfilled all the works that were necessary in order to come to salvation and a saving faith relationship with God. Anyways, chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, in other words, Paul and Barnabas got into a pretty major argument with these guys, no small dissension, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now imagine if you're Paul, you're Barnabas, and these other guys who are arguing with them about the circumcision thing. And then all of you go as a group, and you pass through these areas on your way to down to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas the whole way are telling everybody about Jesus, and look what Jesus is doing in the Gentile world, and you're these guys that are arguing against them over the circumcision thing. To me, that would have been softening me pretty quickly even then, because it's like, there's clearly something great that the Lord's doing through these guys. That apparently isn't exactly the case yet, though, at this time. So. And when, verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This becomes what's known as the Jerusalem Council, and they make a decree dealing with these issues and some other issues, and they write a letter that goes out to the churches upon, and read chapter 15, the rest of it, to get a better understanding of that. This would have been right at the end of, this is that time when Paul comes back to Jerusalem that was mentioned in Galatians chapter 2 verse 1, that it was 14 years after his conversion. So that places this at about 50 AD or so. And then down towards the end of chapter 15, then after some days that they've been in Jerusalem now, they've went back up to Antioch, delivering those letters. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. So what happened is Mark here at some point back in Pamphylia, it's chapter 13, verse 13, Mark decided, "I don't want to go with you guys anymore for whatever reason." We don't know anything more about it than that and this. That it was, Paul was like, "That kid's a slacker. He ain't coming with me again," you know. And his, his relative Barnabas is like, "No, I want to bring the kid with me again." And, you know, and we can all probably kind of put ourselves in those shoes and be like, "Yeah, I do want to take this kid with me again. I know he's been a problem in the past, but he's a family member and I want to hopefully minister to him and grow him and see him grow." Paul's like, "Nope, slacker, not bringing him." Right. And so they get into it over it. And, so it gives you some, idea of the people you're dealing with here too. So then, verse 39, "The contention became so sharp that they departed from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." So is this a good thing or a bad thing that this happened? We're right back to the same spider situation, right? We've got two people that are being greatly used by the Lord that have been teaming up with each other for the last many years, and then God separates them and sends them in two different directions, right? Or allows them to be separated, however you want to look at that. But, and when they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Start of chapter, in fact, we'll just read through it too. This is when Timothy becomes part of the team. And I'm not going to read through it because we're going to run out of time here. Timothy becomes part of the team here in Derbe, Lystra area is where Timothy's from, and he ends up going with Paul. And then the rest of chapter 16, you see Paul and Silas getting imprisoned in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer getting saved. And then chapter 17 is when they arrive at Thessalonica. And that would be, like I said at the start, kind of the lead into 1 Thessalonians and how they come to meet these people of Thessalonica. But we're going to continue on and kind of see it as just a lead into the epistles in general and place them in the line as we go. So 1 Thessalonians they come there, they teach, they preach. They're not there for a really long time. Some will say maybe upwards of maybe 6 months at best. So not an awful long time. Eventually what ends up driving them out of there, though, is the assault on Jason's house that you might remember. They came looking for Paul and Silas and wanting to get rid of these guys. They come on Jason's house. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they take Jason and a couple other guys and they take him into the courtroom, and these guys are terrible guys. And the verse that always sticks out to me, though, is verse 6 of chapter 17. At the end of it, the thing that they cry out about these guys is they say, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." These who have turned the world upside down. Just talking about this Jesus guy. Talking about the good stuff, right? If there's ever a time that somebody says, "This guy turned the world upside down about me," praise Jesus, right? I should say, turn the world upside down with teaching Jesus, right? Chapter 18, chapter 18. After the assault of Jason's house and attacking there, that kind of drove them out of Thessalonica at the time. That's when they go on to Berea, and that's when the Berean believers, and that's where we get the term, there's the ministry called the Berean Call, and to be a Berean has been really synonymous with a group of people that want to know the truth, and they're willing to search the scriptures to whatever end it comes to what the scriptures have to say, and that's the attitude of the Bereans. They heard Paul, they were willing to listen to Paul, but they weren't going to take it solely on Paul's word. They were going to go search the scriptures and compare what Paul's saying to the scriptures. And that's a great attitude. And the Bereans, in a 5-6 verses, have stood as a testimony of being a people like that. And that's a pretty cool thing in just a couple of verses to have that testimony stand there. So, at some point, so we're going to move into chapter 18 here, and they get to Corinth. And at some point, Timothy went and checked on the church of Thessalonica. We see here, as they moved on to from Berea to Athens, Timothy and Silas hang back, but then Paul calls them to him. And then from Corinth, though, is where Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, he references that Timothy had went back to the church at Thessalonica and gotten word of how they're doing and brought that word to him, and then Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. And so he doesn't say in here, though, that he went back to Thessalonica, only that he hung around Berea, Athens, and then caught up kind of thing. And so it could have been during that little window there that Paul and Silas and Timothy dropped back to Thessalonica too. But he doesn't say specifically when that was, but it has to be in this little window because from Corinth is when he writes 1 Thessalonians. So, chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. So he went from Berea to Athens. Then Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And he, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So, and when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, so from back of the area they were at, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So again, at some point, Timothy went back to Thessalonica, whether it was he came back, caught up with him at Corinth, and then Paul sent him back again, that's possible. And I want to know what's going on in Thessalonica. Now that you've caught back up with me here, I really want to know what's going on at Thessalonica, that little church that we had some time in. And by the way, it's a huge city. Thessalonica is kind of the equivalent of Ephesus, just over on the other side of the water, on the peninsula there in Macedonia area. And so we're talking, you know, city of 200,000 plus people, huge area. It becomes the hub of ministry to that entire area because it's this huge, you know, metropolitan area that's going on there. So Paul's interested in what's going on at that Thessalonican church. So at some point he sends Timothy back, and then Timothy brings word to him. And from Corinth, while in Corinth on his first missionary trip, only a short time after being there and planting that church, he writes 1 Thessalonians and then again 2 Thessalonians just shortly after that, both from Corinth here. So then Paul returns to Antioch. And in the last part of chapter 18, we've moved on to probably about 53, 54 A.D. On his way to Antioch, though, he sails across to Caesarea, down south by Jerusalem, stops in Jerusalem for a short time, and then goes back up to Antioch, where he's kind of becoming kind of his hub that he works out of, in a sense. Chapter 18, verse 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order in order, strengthening all the disciples. So this is the beginning of the next mission trip. Okay, so he's like, his first mission trip ends, and he basically just turns right back around. He just kind of gets a different coat and grabs a sandwich and just heads back on the road. And so that's the beginning of the next mission trip. And then we're going to fly through that mission trip pretty quickly. And you got Acts 19, you've got Ephesus. My brain just... Oh, I'm sorry. Second mission trip was around 51 AD. I'm confusing mission trips there. So that was the end of the second mission trip that we just finished, and what we just read there in the end of 18 is the start of the third mission trip, which is about 54. Second mission trip was 51 or so. That goes on for quite some time. That's the Ephesus church and all of that grows on. And then third mission trip, 54. During that trip is when Apollos is at Ephesus, and so that's when we get introduced to Apollos, comes into the situation. If you've been through Acts or read some of the other areas, you know that Paul, speaking about this guy Apollos, who was used greatly as well in many ways, he was in Ephesus as Paul comes to Corinth, or is in Antioch, and then as it's kind of like they move and they don't meet each other right away, at first. And so Apollos is at Ephesus. Then when Paul gets to Ephesus, Apollos is not at Ephesus at the time. And so during this mission trip, though, you see 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, Romans all get written during this trip, and Paul is at Ephesus for close to 3 years during the third mission trip. And that's Acts 19 that he's in Ephesus. Then he crosses over to Greece in chapter 20. He travels south on the peninsula. Then he returns back north. At first it was kind of like he had plans. He was just going to sail from the down south there. And instead he decides last minute to go up north. Some people will conjecture that maybe that was kind of a strategic plan. It's like he made plans to sail off from there. By this time, things are getting more and more dangerous all the time. It's becoming more and more apparent. And you start to see, and people will say, it seems like he was strategizing in the way that he was traveling. He would send people ahead, and then he'd come, and he was just... it seems like it was a strategy to keep himself safe from getting killed too soon. It's one thing to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to serve you wherever I'm at, and if my head gets taken off, so be it. It's another thing to say, Lord, I'm going to go lay my head down so they can cut my head off. We don't go lay our head down so they can cut our head off. We don't get an early out pass like that. But we do preach the gospel as the Lord leads, where the Lord leads, when the Lord leads, right? And so Paul goes down to Greece, he goes down the peninsula, he comes back up the peninsula. Then from the northern part of the peninsula, he sails across the short trip over to Troas. Troas, you might remember, is the place where he preached long into the night and the kid fell out of the window. That was in chapter 20. Then he goes down a little further south from Troas and gets to Miletus, you got Troas up north. And then you come down the western coast there, and you get to Miletus. Well, Ephesus is in the middle between Troas and Miletus. And so Ephesus was a very special church to him that he had just planted during that third missionary trip, and then went and did this whole lap, and then got chased out of Ephesus with riots. And Ephesus is a very big area as well, another huge metropolitan area. And so from Miletus, Paul sends to the Ephesian elders, and you might remember that part, and this is when he tells them, things aren't looking so hot, right, is basically what he says, and he feels pretty confident that he's probably not going to see them again, and they're not really happy about that, and they cry with him and pray with him and then send him on his way. Everybody's kind of begging Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. You don't have to go back to Jerusalem. Why go back to Jerusalem? They're just going to arrest you when you get there, And so everybody kind of has that attitude with him. And Paul is feeling led that that's where he's going back to. And so that's where he's going back to. And then in verse 21, the start of it is when you, more warnings about arrest coming for Paul. 22:19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. That was Paul. Now we're back at that area that I skipped to early on, when Paul was speaking to the Jewish people after he had been arrested. And he asked the Roman commander, can I talk to my people for a minute? And he shares with them his testimony, and all the way to there, until he says, the Lord told me I'm going to go to the Gentiles. That's when the Jewish people got mad. They got mad. They didn't like that. That they were willing to hear him. They went, you know, if you read the whole thing, they went dead silent, totally silent, especially when he spoke in Hebrew, when they realized this guy's a Hebrew. And he tells them his testimony, tells them who he is. And then he says, and God told me to go to the Gentiles. And that's when the uproar blew up. It just, the whole thing blew up. They didn't like that part. That's the thing that became the problem for them. And, but you know what? If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then they were right. Right? They should maintain that line of separation between Jew and Gentile. God established that line of separation between Jew and Gentile. For reason. Because God was using his people, the Jews, to draw a picture of a people set apart for him, not a part of this world ways. This world's ways. Right? He was using the Jewish people for that reason. And so it's instilled in them for the last 2,000 years that we're not with them. We've been called out of them ever since Abraham to be apart, our own separate people. And so and now they've got in their head this whole picture that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set us free from the Roman oppression that's going on. And then the Messiah comes in a completely different way, and they don't get it. And so you got to have some compassion on them, for sure. But nonetheless, it doesn't change the terms of how a person gets saved. It doesn't change that the Messiah is Jesus. And Saul was on the same side all the rest of you were. You know, Jewish people that he's speaking to. I was with you. But then God shows up in the middle of the road on Damascus. And what am I supposed to do? I don't have a choice. He's the Lord. We listen to him and we obey him. And he told me, go to the Gentiles. And now they're mad. And okay. It doesn't change anything. I still am going to be... Now, Paul was super zealous, obviously. He was zealous for the truth even before knowing Jesus. Right? He was zealous for the truth. He was an educated, driven person. And then he gets to know Jesus. And now he really knows the truth. And everything he's ever learned, all the studies, all the work his whole life has been dedicated to, gets unlocked with the key that is the Jewish Messiah. Imagine the like instant light bulb, the size, I mean, all of us have had little light bulb moments, but this was like a really big light bulb moment. I mean, this is like, you know, those crazy headlights on some people's cars, those LEDs. It's like, if you come into the beam of that thing, you know, you might as well just drive off the road because you can't see anything anyways. This is a big light bulb, right? And that's what happened to this guy, Paul. And that drive drove him for thousands and thousands of miles by foot to tell people there is a way of salvation. You've all sinned. We've all sinned. Jew and Gentile. And God is holy and perfect and righteous, and there's no way you're going to stand in His presence. I don't care how many times you show up to a feast or eat the right foods or get circumcised or do whatever the thing is that you think you need to do that's going to make you right with God, because it's never going to deal with your sins. And Jesus Christ has dealt with the penalty of sin. And so the whole reason I was wanting to do all of that, and I'm like totally out of time right now, but something I've noticed in all of the epistles, most of the epistles, you got this, one more thing that should be pretty apparent to most of us if you've read any of the epistles, is Paul very often has this like run-on sentence for the first 2 or 3 or 10 verses, right? That's like, it's like, where's the period, you know? And it's always the gospel in a way that's specific to that particular group of people, packed into this like power punch little presentation of the gospel. And then he builds the rest of the letter, all based on that. And that's the encouragement. That's where it's all built from, is on that simple gospel message. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. From there, let's deal with our issues. Yeah. Hence the letter that I've written. You know, Paul's written in the epistle. But it starts right here. And let's be super excited about the God that we get to know and that He made a way of salvation. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You have made a way of salvation. You took upon Yourself the weight of our debt. That anybody who humbles themselves before You, Lord, You will show them who You are. That God, anyone can receive salvation, Lord, that You made possible by Your own shed blood, by going to the cross, taking death upon Yourself, defeating death. And now, Lord, You call to anyone that will bring themselves to a place of humility before You, that their sins might be washed away, made perfect in Your sight. Thank You, God, that the opportunity of salvation exists and that You go even further than that, that anybody who gets saved, You choose to be adopted as sons, as children of Yours. What an amazing blessing that we can know You, the King of Kings, and not only that, be one of Your children in Your house. Thank You, God, and may You be the foundation and the center of all that we do, Lord. And everything else just gets built on that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
I'm gonna sing, sing, sing. I'm gonna shout, shout, shout. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I'm gonna sit at Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord. Gonna walk all around that city, greet the loved ones who've gone on before. Gonna sit on the banks of the river, where we'll meet to part no more. I'm gonna sing, sing, sing. I'm gonna shout, shout, shout. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I'm gonna sit at Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord. Gonna walk all around that city, greet the loved ones who've gone on before. Gonna sit on the banks of the river, where we'll meet to part no more. I'm gonna sing, sing, sing. I'm gonna shout, shout, shout. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I'm gonna sit at Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord.
That's a good idea. Let's do that. Sing, 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 shout, shout, shout. Praise the Lord. Lord bless you. May you walk built on the foundation that is Jesus.